Okay, I'm going to start with my advertisement campaign, and that is for the Believers Bible Conference. That's the old Rise Up Conference. Anybody remember the Rise Up Conferences? Between Christmas and New Year, this year, December 27th through 30th, in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And you're probably thinking, well, that's a long way from where we are, but actually, we get people coming from Japan pretty much every year to that conference, so you don't have any excuse. It's a lot closer for you than it is for them coming from Japan. But it's a great conference. I would encourage you to consider it. There's brochures there to take, and I encourage you to get them. And I know that you will be encouraged by that. And interestingly enough, when we arrived in the U.S. In January of 86, in an ice storm, in Chicago O'Hare Airport, and we began our first 2 years living in this country. We lived in Wisconsin, and I would say without question it was the friendliest state that I've lived in. I've lived in many states currently live in Missouri, but no doubt that Wisconsin was the friendliest, and we really appreciated our time here, but we were very happy to get to warmer climes as well, I have to say. The first two winters here were they were bruising, to say the least. Anyway, but Chippewa Falls, I know this area simply because when we were in New Tribes, we did their boot camp in a place called Fredonia, Wisconsin. We used to call it Freezedonia. And then we used to do our grocery shopping in Little Cola, which we used to call Little Colder. But we came to Chippewa Falls on our way to do jungle camp. And New Tribes had this thing where you kind of lived out in the bush. And it was somewhere up this way. I remember towing my trailer with all our stuff for building our house through Chippewa Falls on our way to this 200 acres of Wisconsin woodlands or whatever, where we were going to be living for 6 weeks. So anyway, that was the last time I think I was in Chippewa Falls, was for that occasion. Well, let's just read some scripture to begin with. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 5 to begin with. And very familiar words, first four verses of 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And God indeed will bless that short reading from his word to us. Now, you know, last night, a lot on my mind, especially today, and I went to sleep pretty quickly, but I woke up at 1:45, and from 1:45 till 3:45, I was wide awake. And what I couldn't get off my mind was the simple thought of, he is worthy. And I was just thinking of, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And as I was thinking about this idea of him being worthy, let me just read a verse from Colossians 1 about our walking worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy that we should walk in a way that pleases him, that reflects him. Colossians 1, you're very familiar with this. Colossians 1 in verse 10. But these were going through my mind last night, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Just that thought, walk worthy of the Lord. He is such a worthy person. Yeah, his work is so worthy of us living for him in a pleasing way. So he says, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And what I guess the thought that struck me was, Lord, you're worthy of better shepherds than what you have right now. You're worthy of better servants than you have right now. You're worthy of better than what you're getting from your bride. And so that's kind of my heart about what we're going to speak about today. The great motivation for being better shepherds is simple. He is worthy of better than he's getting right now. Right? And just that thought of, keep that in our minds. He's worthy. We don't want to lose sight of him in all that we're thinking and all we're doing. Don't lose sight of the chief shepherd. Please keep him in our minds. And I do want to say this. I'm really glad you're here. And the very fact you're here, knowing the title, how to improve your oversight, several people mentioned in prayer, humility and pride. And I thought that was very noticeable. I don't know if you were paying attention, but it was mentioned several times, humility and pride, in the prayers. And there's a certain amount of humility required to actually come to an event like this, because you're actually admitting something. By coming to a subject, how to improve your oversight, you're admitting your oversight needs improving, right? That's a given, right? And so we want to think about just why does it need to be improved? But before we do, just that idea of humility, because interesting, the Lord says this, James 4, verse 5, very familiar words, but he giveth more grace. Why, aren't you glad that he gives more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So if we're here today, honestly acknowledging we need to improve our oversight. We don't have our act together. It's not all that it ought to be. And we're coming in a spirit of humility. God says, I've got more grace for you. I can help you with this, right? But if we're coming and we've got our act together and we think we're fine, we don't need any help, and I'm just here because I'm expected to be here, you know, show up at this thing, but we've got our act together, then God can't help you. You might as well go home right now. Because he will openly, actively resist the proud. But he will give grace to the humble. So it's good that we're here. It's good we're willing to admit that we do need help. Now, as we think about it, I just want to share something personally, and that is, this is an interesting year for myself and my wife, because it's 30 years ago this year that we came into Assembly Fellowship. In 1989, we came into Assembly Fellowship, and for the last 21 years, I have been pretty much on the road almost 200 days a year, traveling around assemblies on this continent. And what I would tell you is this, that overall, in those 30 years since we came into Assembly Fellowship, we have witnessed incredible decline. I wish I could give you a happy, feel-good, you know, message. I'm not very good at them anyway, but I wish I could. But I just want to be honest, right? We've got to be honest. In the last 30 years, I have seen incredible decline in Assembly Fellowship. A lot of places I used to preach do not exist anymore. Right? Not only is Ichabod written on the door, the door's gone. I mean, it's the testimony is gone. The lampstand has been removed. A lot of places that I speak in, there are very few that I would say are healthier today than they were when I first went and started preaching there. Now, that may say something about my preaching. I don't know, maybe. But nevertheless, there are very few of them that I would say are actually healthier today than they were 30 years ago. Most of them are weaker. Now, there's some blessed exceptions. Praise God for every blessed exception. But they're exceptions. But let me say this. This is the point I want to make. Usually where they're exceptions, it's because they have healthy, functioning oversight. Usually where they're struggling and getting weaker or are closed, it's because they have a dysfunctional oversight. So this issue of how to improve your oversight is absolutely essential, right? Because really, an assembly will never rise above the quality of the oversight of an assembly. It never will, ever, right? Because
The oversight are meant to be, as we read in 1 Peter, in samples to the flock. Amen. The pattern to follow, right? Want to know how to love your wife? Watch how your elder loves his wife. Amen. Want to know how to raise your kids? Watch how the elder raises kids. Want to know how to walk with God? Watch that man. He's supposed to be the pattern to follow. And if the pattern's not good, then those that are following it are not going to be good either, right? Can you see why this is such a critical issue?
And so we recognize that there's a desperate need here. And you know, for the last 50 years, we've had something called the National Elders and Workers Conference. Anybody ever been to a National Elders and Workers Conference?
Some of you have. I've met some of you at National Elders and Workers Conference, right? For 50 years, we've been doing it, and the decline is continuing. Somewhere, we're just not scratching where it itches, right? We're missing something here. Now, don't forgive me, I'm not being critical of the National Elders and Workers Conference. I owe a lot to that conference. I'm very thankful for it. But nevertheless, I'm just saying that I really feel like it's not arresting the problem in any way.
Something obviously has to change. And the good thing about it is that it can change in a room like this today.
Amen. Right? That's it. Because, what did we just say? He gives more grace. Amen. And he gives grace especially to the humble, to those that are just honest enough to say, Lord, we need help in this area. Amen. And he can help us and wants to help us, delights to help us. But we've got to be in that place where he can help us.
Now, I want to just state the obvious. We know that plurality of oversight is the plan of God for the church. We know that. One of the reasons we came into Assembly Fellowship, we were in a Bible church, independent fundamentalist church of America, lovely Christians, we loved them dearly. But one of the things that bothered us was we had seen in Scripture plurality of leadership, and they were not practicing it. There was one guy at the top, and that was the way it was. And we came out of Catholicism, and we were kind of tired of popery. We didn't want any more popery, right? And in these churches, the pastor was the Protestant pope.
Now, I'm not saying we don't have any popes in our circles either, folks. Don't get me wrong. Diotrephes is alive and well in Planet Assembly, right? And many assemblies have Diotrephes. So we want to be careful. But in our minds, at that point, we wanted to go somewhere that was taking the Bible seriously. And that included plurality of oversight.
So that was part of what motivated us. But scripturally, we just want to see this. Chapter 5, the elders which are among you. The first statement we read. The elders which are among you. Plurality. But just look at a couple of references. I want us to look at Acts 14. And this is, we know everything so far, but it's just we need to kind of lay a foundation for what we're going to be saying today. Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And so again, what we could say is it's clearly God's plan that they be elders, plural, in every church, okay? And that was the apostles planted these new assemblies and they existed, but their goal was to see recognized elders in all of these churches. Let's go a step further. Look with me, please, in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And then we're going to address something that needs to be said just for a second. Titus 1 and verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So again, this idea of ordaining elders, recognizing elders in all these various assemblies. Now, here's the question, and of course our dear exclusive friends, Brian would come from that background. They basically had this idea that because we don't have apostles anymore, or apostolic delegates like Timothy or Titus, we don't have anybody who can
recognize these elders. So we don't really function with elders. Well, it's true we don't really function in assemblies without elders very well. That's for sure, right? Mm-hmm. That it doesn't work very well. But let me just say this. Here's the issue. Although we don't have apostles and apostolic delegates, we have apostolic authority in the Word of God, right? And not only do we have apostolic authority, we have apostolic evidence that the saints can legitimately recognize those who God has raised up. How do we know that? Let's give you an example. Look at Acts chapter 6. Now, we're not speaking specifically of elders here, but the example, I think, is fitting and helpful. Acts 6. Remember, there was this problem arising in the assembly in Jerusalem, and the enemy loves to divide and conquer, and these widows, and it's amazing, you think about this chapter, these people had so much in common. They were widows. They'd lost the one love of their lives. That's a big common bond, right? They were Jewish widows. They had that in common. They were Jewish widows who believed that Jesus was Messiah. Wow, that's a lot. But the one area where they differed was one of the groups, well, they were those that were Jews of the homeland. They used the Hebrew Bible, and they'd never been, you know, in the diaspora or anything like that, out in the sticks. And so they had more of a Hebrew culture. The other group were Hellenistic widows. In other words, they'd been raised in the diaspora. They used the Greek translation of the Bible. They loved to the Bibles on translations and that kind of stuff, right? And so the enemy loves to not focus on where we agree, but where we differ. And one group felt that they were getting better treatment than the other. And so the apostles say something very interesting here. They say, verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So they actually delegate the actual task of recognizing who these seven men should be to the brethren. Okay? But who are these? All the apostles do is, here's the criteria to look out for. Got to be of honest report, right? Must be full of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? If I was to ask you to pick out seven men full of the Holy Ghost, who would you pick? Mm-hmm. Obviously, you must be able to recognize somebody who's full of the Holy Spirit. Which is interesting, isn't it? Right? It's obviously discernible. They wouldn't give it as a criteria if you couldn't see it. Mm-hmm. But the point being that they trusted that the saints could recognize those that met the criteria. Okay? So now we have clearly the criteria left for us of what a shepherd is like in the New Testament. And the saints are capable of making that recognition. Right? In the same way that they were in chapter 6. And they got it right. And ironically, they picked all of these seven that they picked, all of them were actually from a Hellenistic background, which is incredibly gracious, isn't it? Because they're the ones that felt they were being mistreated. But they were able to pick them out. And they did a good job. And so we could say, okay, there's clear criteria that are given. Let's look at the criteria. What is a real shepherd? This might be a good place to begin, because to improve something, we have to recognize, what does this person look like who we want to improve upon? And the first thing we want to say is that a true shepherd is a man who is raised up by the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice this. Acts 20, verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." And so I would suggest to you that the beginning, the desire for the work begins in a person's heart, and it's a work of the Holy Spirit that burdens that individual to care for God's people. Right? It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the person's life.
Look at 1 Timothy 3 in verse 1. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work.
He desires a good work. I want you to just get the idea. It's a work. But it's a work that the Spirit of God burdens a man to desire that work. Now, let me say this. A true shepherd doesn't care whether he's ever recognized or not. Because it's a heart issue. God has put that burden in his heart, and he's going to do it whether he's recognized or not. Now, that's not saying we don't want to recognize them. I think we should recognize what the Holy Spirit has done. I think we should do that. And I think it's very important to do that. But nevertheless, the true shepherd will shepherd the sheep whether he's ever recognized or not. And sometimes I go to assemblies, and they tell me who the elders are, and if I'm in that meeting long enough, I'll tell you who the shepherds are, and they might not be the elders. In other words, they may not have the title, but they have the heart. You can give a man a title, but it doesn't necessarily give him a heart, right? What we want is men who have the Spirit of God has raised up, who have a heart for God's flock, and are going to do it if they're never recognized. It doesn't matter to them. They care about God's flock. They want them to do well. They care for them. Okay? And that's, we need to say that. But I do think it's important to recognize. And when Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus to come to Miletus, they knew who they were, and the church knew who they were. Right? They knew who they were. And I think there needs to be that recognition. Now, that recognition is of somebody who's already doing the work. It's not like we're going to recognize you, then you start doing the work, right? We recognize them because they're already shepherding. They're already functioning in that role because they've got the heart for it. And then the next thing is we've got clearly the characteristics of a shepherd given to us in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so we can put it this way. Do they fit the photograph? They've got the heart for the work. They're already doing the work. But do they fit the photograph? And if those two things are together, the heart for the work that they've already seen doing it, but they also fit the photograph, they ought to be recognized publicly. Okay? So that's that. We need to see that. That is very critical. And the problem is, because the alternative is the brothers meeting, and the problem with the brothers meeting is you could have brothers show up who are the most carnal, fleshly men Amen. On the planet, and they have as much say as the spiritual shepherds who God has raised up. It doesn't work, folks. I have been part of that. It's a disaster, generally speaking, because carnal individuals can have a lot of clout in the overseeing of the assembly, and it's never a healthy thing. Listen, New Testament principles demand spiritual men to make it work. It doesn't work with carnality. It really doesn't. It's a disaster. So we really want men who are recognized for their work and meet the characteristics, and they are responsible. Now, also, having said all these things, how do we move forward? I think one thing we need to grasp as well is this thought of accountability. The accountability to the chief shepherd. One of the reasons I read 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 is just that scary thought at the end, when the chief shepherd shall appear. See, the day is coming when the chief shepherd is going to appear. And our work is going to be assessed, right?
Yes, it is.
I think about that as a preacher. Be not many preachers, be not many teachers, right? Mm-hmm. Because you will receive a stricter judgment. That scares the daylights out of me. I don't care whether you like my message today. The question is, does he approve of my message today? That's really what matters, right? Because I'm going to give an account for this. It's a solemn response. That's why I was probably up 3 hours last night, because I recognize what an incredibly solemn responsibility this is. But you have a solemn responsibility if you're shepherds, because the chief shepherd is coming. And you're going to give an account.
Now, I've been doing a series in my local assembly in Springfield, Missouri. They've asked me to do this series on church history. They'd heard that I had done it at a men's conference in Canada. They said, "We've never heard anybody speak in church history. Will you do it in our assembly?" So last Wednesday night, I was on the Reformation. And it was appropriate because Thursday last week was not Halloween. That's just nonsense. It was Reformation Day. I don't know if you realize that, but it really was. 31st of October was Reformation Day. So it was quite appropriate. But one of the things that I was talking about was the Reformation on the continent. And I talked about Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer. And this is what he says. He says, "Though I was young, ecclesiastical duties inspired in me more fear than joy, because I knew and remain convinced that I would give an account of the blood of the sheep which would perish as a consequence of my carelessness. The feeling of responsibility for his charge, rather than, like Luther, a personal search for salvation, motivated Zwingli's increasing interest in the Bible." And he said, "I'm going to give an account for these people." And that's what drove him to the Word of God. It's funny, my son James is in Norway, and he and his wife started a home Bible study, and an assembly was born in their living room. And he was on the phone to me yesterday, and he said, "Dad," he said, "every word of Scripture has taken on new life to me because I realize how solemn it is to care for these sheep." Mm-hmm. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. So there's a sense of which we need to recognize the solemnity of what we're about. Just look at Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It couldn't say it any clearer than the way it says it here in Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." That's pretty strong language, isn't it? An account will be rendered for the care of the flock that are under your charge to the chief shepherd. That's solemn, folks. This should grip us. It really should. It should do to us what it did to Zwingli, right? Solemnly drive us to the Word of God to make sure that we know that we're doing this the way it's worthy of being done. Why is all this so critical? Let me just say this. If you don't look after the sheep God has already given you, don't ever expect him to give you any more. Is there a wonder why our assemblies are not growing? If we don't look after the ones he's given, he's not an irresponsible parent. He is not going to put more in a dysfunctional family. He's just not. That's not the way he works. Right? So in one sense, future growth depends on present care. Right? Is this a place where the sheep are content, where they're safely grazing, where there's this healthy environment? If it's a toxic environment, you're not going to get people, or if they come, they're not going to stay long. But if it is healthy, they're going to say, "Wow, we don't want to be here." Okay? And not only that, the reverse is also true. That not only, if we're not looking after the ones God has given us, are we not going to get more sheep, we're in great danger of losing the sheep that we already have. And many assemblies are hemorrhaging fast. I remember, I'll never forget this, I was at a conference, I won't say where it was, and there were young couples coming to me in tears. And they were saying, "Mike, we love the assembly. We don't want to go anywhere else.
But we wonder if one of our elders is even saved. And I remember going to bed at night and weeping. I think for the first time I understood what Paul meant when he said the care of the churches. Isn't that tragic? I mean, these people love the assembly. They don't want to leave the assembly. Most of them ended up leaving because they're questioning whether or not he's even saved. Now, can you see what we're saying here? This is why this subject is so absolutely critical, because we are losing people. And we're losing people because we're not doing a good job in this area of shepherding. So where do we start? And I've kind of laid the foundation, and now we've got to come up with some answers. Now, I want to start out by talking about the shepherd and his reading. Now, I have to confess, I'm a bookie, a bookworm. But I think this is very important. Warren Wiersbe, who was a shepherd's shepherd. If you ever heard him on the radio, he just, as he spoke, he shepherded. I mean, he just was an amazing guy. But one of the things that he said was this: a reader is a leader. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Jay Nicholson, a reader is a leader. Okay? A reader is a leader. Jay Nicholson said, those who don't read have no advantage over those who can't read. That's a brilliant statement, isn't it? Those who don't, and let's face it, folks, we're becoming less and less readers. Would that be true?
That's a big problem.
Huge problem. And instead of reading, what are we doing?
Computers,
TV, YouTube. And by the way, YouTube theology. People are getting their theology from YouTube, not from the local assembly. Yeah, but I'm saying that. So if we're going to be an example to the flock, we need to be readers. And reading not only the Word of God, and we want to give that precedence. That's got to be first place. Right? Absolutely. We've got to be preeminently men of one book. We've got to be people who know the book. How can you possibly feed the flock of God if you're not familiar with the Word of God? That's a given. We've got to be people of the book. And that's what my son James is saying now. The book has never been more precious to him than now, because he recognizes these lives are looking to him for help. And he's got to have answers. And he's reading the Word with just a devouring. And that's important. And so we need to be those that are in the Word of God personally. But what I want to suggest is what I call continuous education for men in oversight. And again, when we were missionaries in Ireland, we ended up with a lot of people just happened to be in Ireland at a time where there was a lot of openness to the gospel. So a lot of people saved. And suddenly we got all these new converts, all converted out of Catholicism, and they're looking to us for answers. And where am I going to find the answers? Like, you know, I don't know the answers. So I became an avid reader because the spiritual well-being of this flock depended on that, right? That I had some answers for them. And it was tremendous. And I want to just suggest some of the books that we might consider reading. And I want to give some practical sides to this too. First of all, we all know Biblical Eldership. And it is a helpful book. There's maybe one or two statements in Biblical Eldership that I'm not happy with. But there's a lot of stuff in there that I am happy with. And it's a very helpful tool. And it'd be good to go through that. So you know what the role of an elder, and he just expounds every passage of scripture that pertains to that topic, and it's very helpful. But this book, this may surprise you, if anybody that knows me well, The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter, 1656. He's a Puritan. Now, if you know me well, you realize that I don't believe in the opposite of a pastor, and neither am I Reformed. But this, regardless of the awful title, this is an outstanding book. And it's an exposition that he gave to a group of Anglican ministers on Acts 20. And it was probably one of the most profoundest book I've ever read. And when he went to Kidderminster in England, he said he knew of not one house in Kidderminster where people had family prayer. When he left Kidderminster, having enlarged the building so many times, he said he didn't know of one family where they didn't have prayer. He had an amazing impact. And what he did was he took Acts 20, and we may do some of that in our second session, and he basically expounded Acts 20 as it pertains to shepherds. And publicly and from house to house, what that means, what that looks like, how that worked for him. But just a very helpful book. Another one,
what's the title of that again, brother?
The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. You can get it in a Banner of Truth paperback. So very helpful. This book, Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. Now, what we would do in Ireland, when we first started out, there was two other men that everybody recognized. Were spiritually mature, had a care for the flock. And so I would meet with these two other brothers. And what we would do is we would have an elders meeting once a week. Now, I don't know how often you meet as elders, but we met for a working lunch. These were busy guys, both had their own, but we met for a working lunch every week. Usually in our home, my wife fixed the meal, we would sit there. And as we did this working lunch, we would, each week, we would read a chapter of whichever one of these books we were going through, whether it was biblical eldership, spiritual leadership, whatever. We went through all of them, Reformed Pastor. And then when we came together, we'd spend the first 15 minutes of our meal together discussing what we'd learned in the chapter and how we could put that into practice, if there's anything we need to put into practice, in the way we conducted the work there as an assembly. And it was really helpful for us, right? Because we're recognizing we need help in this thing, right? And so this was really down to earth, nuts and bolts, practical, right? So that's how we did it. Now, we also encouraged the men to read books as well on the topic of oversight. So the more that they understood, the better. So there's a sense of this. It can either be done in a group setting like that, it could be done privately. But the idea is this, that if the elders can be constantly reading with a thought of how can I do what I do more effectively. Okay? This book is interesting because some people said we're facing a lot of problems today. This guy, Edward T. Welsh, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. Dealing with people with addiction. If you ever face people with addiction, this is outstanding. And he's written other books on mental health, you know, because sometimes I think as elders, we find ourselves dealing with things and we think, I didn't sign up for this, right? There's a lot of difficult things out there and difficult people. So finding the right resources can be really helpful. Yeah, this is just an outstanding, finding hope in the power of the gospel in connection with addictions. And by the way, there's no psychology in this, right? This is biblical counseling, very well done, very effective. But again, very biblical, very challenging. But it's, again, just finding the right resources to help you effectively shepherd. And so the shepherd and his reading. Now, there's a sense of reading, what we would say, just generally in terms of shepherding. But another area of reading is reading to protect the flock. I'll never forget an elder that I know very well. Very faithful brother. In fact, this guy is so faithful, he's a very gifted teacher, but he will not speak anywhere but his own assembly. He doesn't speak there all the time, you know, he speaks there kind of rarely, but he will not go away from his own assembly because he said, I need to be among the flock. Amazing, very dedicated guy. And he took me into his office one day and he showed me his filing cabinet. In his filing cabinet, he had articles on every issue that the church is facing. From cults to Calvinism to the charismatic movement to Hebrew roots movement, to you name it, he's got articles on it. And I said to him, what's all this about? He said, this is how I protect the flock. I have to know what's out there. I have to know what the wolves are teaching. And what I thought, wow, here's a guy who's really serious. He's really reading to protect the flock. And I think we need to do that. And it's not the best reading, right? Who wants to read about the cults? Like, I don't want to read that stuff, right? But again, our folks are exposed to stuff all the time, right? So we have to be in a position where we can truly protect the flock. And so there's some great resources that are out there, and we need to be aware of that and be able to protect them. And then reading to edify the flock. Now, this is an interesting thing. Again, when we were in Ireland, one of the things that I would do is if ever I came across an article, say in Uplook or Milk and Honey, that because a lot of these folks didn't have access to this stuff and didn't get it. And maybe a lot of your people don't get good magazines or good stuff. Maybe they don't, right? So if there was ever an article in any of those things that I thought was profitable, I would photocopy it and give it to all the saints. So all the time you're thinking about how can you spiritually profit the people of God in your assembly. You lay awake at night thinking about that. What can I do to move the work forward? How can I somehow encourage them? You hear a good message. Copy it. Give it to the saints. You've got to listen to this. This is really helpful, right? This has been a blessing to my soul. And so the idea is this, that the shepherd is always wanting to, not depending just on the 2 40-minute messages a week we get nowadays, right? I mean, generally speaking, like how many teaching times do you get in your local assembly? 2 40-minutes at best, right? Like, what do you expect from how are you going to teach the whole counsel of God in 2 40-minute sessions, right? So we've got to have some extracurricular activity for these people. Give them stuff to read. Say, listen, this has been really encouraging to me. Pay attention to that third paragraph. It's really helpful. Okay? So all the time, reading, you're reading with a thought of how can you not only protect the flock, how can you profit the flock? How can you encourage the flock? And you're looking for areas of weakness. Maybe at the Lord's Supper, you sense that people are not really understanding why we're there. Now, there's two ways you can do it. You can nail them to the wall after they've got up there and they'll never, ever share again. Or you could maybe give them something and say, you know, this is a really helpful book on this subject. I think you'd really enjoy it. Or this is a great article. You know? So again, it's all this idea of the shepherd should be constantly thinking, how can I move these people forward in the things of God? Very, very critical to think in that way. So protect the flock, reading to edify the flock. Let me just say another thing on that, and I think this is very important. We don't hear much teaching today on holiness or on walking in the Spirit or any of these things. I spoke at an elders conference one time, actually a National Working Elders Conference, and I said this, 99% of the problems that you're dealing with in your church are connected to the flesh. And actually they said, no, you're wrong, 100%. Right? And I knew that, but I just wanted to see, right? 100%. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? So if we can teach Christians how to walk with God, walk in the Spirit, then you won't have anything to do as elders, right? At least it will eliminate a lot of things. So in terms of practical teaching on sanctification and holy living, it's almost become unpopular. I've just been reading Dave Dunlop's just written a book. Anybody seen Dave's new book on practical holiness? I just was reading it on the plane yesterday. Excellent. And again, one of the things he says is, it used to be you heard a lot about holiness, you heard a lot about sanctification, you hardly ever hear teaching on it anymore. And the result is a lot of unholiness amongst us, right? A lot of people falling into very serious sin because they don't have a walk, right? Sometimes if they show up at the meetings, we think everything's fine. No, it's not. What are they doing on Tuesday morning? Or, you know, how are they living? And sometimes they'll come in and you'll get shocked, but they've got to learn to walk. So in terms of
reading to edify the flock. Teach them this whole idea of walking in the Spirit, the victorious Christian life. We can't emphasize that enough. Anything that encourages you personally, seek to share it, pass it on. Again, always thinking in terms of that. Just look again at Acts 20, and we're going to come back maybe later to this chapter anyway, but in verse 28, not only reading to edify the flock, but notice what he says first in this verse. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves.
Right? There's nothing the devil would desire more than to knock you out, discredit you in the eyes of the saints. Right? So there's a sense in which, you're reading to profit them, but you better profit yourself first, right? You better take heed to yourself first, right? If you're not growing, if your faith is not vibrant, if you're not enjoying the joyous, victorious, spirit-filled life, you can't really teach anybody else that, right? So you've got to make sure that you are in peak spiritual condition to be that example to the flock and to pass things on to them as well. So your personal walk and development is absolutely critical in terms of your reading. And then reading to stir your own heart for God. And what I mean by that is, one of the things that has really been a great blessing in my life, if you were to see my library, one of the things that would probably surprise you is that after commentaries and books specifically on the Bible, which there's a lot of, the next biggest section in my library is biographies. And I always try to read some theological book and some biography at the same time. To keep it balanced. I want the Bible and shoe at least. How does this work out in practical living? Right now I'm reading a history of revivals in Scotland. Absolutely fantastic. 1527. Actually, from 1527 to 1940, there was only one decade when there wasn't a revival somewhere in Scotland. Isn't that incredible to think of? And some say it was to do with the prayers of John Knox. Give me Scotland or else I die. But anyway, it's just thrilling, right? So I'm constantly reading to stir my own heart in terms of to be a better shepherd, to be a better servant. And so books like that would be Robert Chapman's biography. Anybody ever read Chapman's biography? Every shepherd should read Chapman's biography once a year, right? I'm serious. It is absolutely challenging. He said, there are many men that preach Christ. There are few men that live Christ. My aim is to live Christ. He must have had a measure of success because C.H. Spurgeon, who had no love for the Brethren movement at all, he said that Chapman was the saintliest man he ever knew. Isn't that amazing? His biography is absolutely superb.
He also said he lives what I preach.
Darby said that. Yeah, somebody was criticizing Chapman. And Darby said, don't you ever criticize that man. He lives what I preach. Amazing, right? So I encourage you to be looking at those, thinking of Spurgeon, his lectures to my students, all about people who are going into pastoral ministry. Incredibly practical. Incredibly practical. So the idea of your library, like I say to my wife, you know, like I'm not very practical. Randy Amos and I kind of have this dispute going, who is the most unpractical man on the planet? And between the two of us, it's one of us. We're not sure which one. Our wives are good at fixing things, but we're not. But my tools is my library. And I probably spend more on that than anything else. Right? Just because it's so critical, right? Because you've got to have the right tools. And we
are blessed. We have never been at a time where we have more excellent resources available in history. We have no excuse, in a sense. But we do need to be reading, particularly in our own lives, to stir our own hearts for God. Devotionals, lives of... I read a lot of biographies of evangelists because I recognize that I'm supposed to do the work of an evangelist
And that's maybe one of my weakest areas. So I read, I love Wesley's biography. Absolutely love it. I've read several versions of it. Stirs me up, you see. Kind of gets me stirred up to want to do these things. So I encourage this idea of doing these things. So how to improve your oversight. A reader is a leader, and I want to encourage you. And again, it's in your part, it's going to take commitment, right? It's going to mean turning off Fox News. It repeats itself over and over again. You only need to watch it once. That's enough, right? You've seen all you need to. In fact, I wouldn't even recommend that because it only hit you in the flesh. So don't even watch it at all, right? But you need to spend time reading, so that you can be more effective as a shepherd in God's assembly. And it will help you. It really will. It'll inspire you. It will help you. It will profit the flock, because you'll be able to pass on things to them that are being a help to you. And it will sharpen your skills. And it comes with this, again, this idea, this humility of acknowledging, I need help with this, right? I need help in this area of... You know, it's interesting that in seminaries, one of the courses that they used to teach was called pastoral theology. And I think that's a great concept. We don't believe in the office of a pastor, but we better believe in pastoral work. Because that's why we're losing people. Because we have a lot of elders who are not doing a lot of shepherding. Okay? And people recognize that. And you get it all the time. I've had people say to me, I remember one lady dying in hospital, and she said, not one elder came to visit her. And she recovered miraculously, but she never forgot that. Right? That would leave a big impression on your mind, right? She's thinking, something's not right here. We got these five elders, and not one of them took the time to come to my bedside and pray with me. Shame on us, right? So, and I'm not saying that you would ever do anything like that, but it's happening, folks. It's happening because we have people who have titles that don't have a heart. And we need people with a heart, but also people who've got sharpened skills, who know how to do these things. So, again, we've already alluded to this, but I want to think about the shepherd and his leading. Look again at 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you. I want you to notice too, this idea of among you, the elders which are among you, verse 1. Verse 2, the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not being lords over God's heritage. This whole idea of clergy-laity system is really people lording it over the sheep, right? And the actual word heritage there is the Greek word kleros, from which we get our English word clergy, right? So the real clergy, all the saints, are God's special people. Mm-hmm. Right? Okay. But don't you dare lord it over them. Okay? That's not our responsibility. How do we lead them? We don't lord it over them, but we're in samples to them. And that word in sample in the King James is the idea of a pattern to follow. It's used of something that a dye tool for make, you know, it's kind of you follow that pattern, right? We're meant to be a pattern for them to follow. So we're not lording it, but we're leading by giving this example, this example to the flock. And again, it's this example of the whole area of the Christian life, of how you love your wife, how you raise your children, how you act as a believer priest in the assembly, how you relate to fellow Christians, how you relate to fellow elders, right? If you're the unity of the assembly will be a reflection of your unity in the oversight, right? Your love for one another. All of these things, it's the idea of being that example for them to follow. This is the Lord Jesus, that good shepherd, right? We're to reflect him and be that example. And so a shepherd needs to be conscious of this awesome responsibility of being this pattern to follow. And thinking about that, you know, we're being watched. Now, we're being watched, period, not just by people in our assembly. I'm conscious all the time. This is a true story. I was walking in Calgary Airport, and my flight was delayed. And so I knew that because it was delayed, I was going to miss my connecting flight. I was flying from Calgary to Denver, Denver to Springfield. So I would have to spend the night in Denver. But I was okay with that because I travel, and you pretty much learn you've got to go with the flow. You know, okay, I'm going to stay overnight, big deal. So I wasn't unhappy as far as I was aware. So I'm walking around, you know, just get a few steps in, and this little, I think she must have been a Korean girl, said to her mom, "Why is that man so angry?" Oh boy, is that what I'm conveying? I didn't think I was angry. I thought I was chilled about the whole thing. But why is that man so angry? God help us, right? I'm being watched. I'm so conscious of that. I'm being watched. What are people seeing when they see me? What are the flock seeing when they look at me? Do they get a good sense of this is what I want? I want this. I want to be like that person. Okay? And it's funny because my wife and I both saved out of fairly dysfunctional backgrounds. My mother was a drunkard. My wife's mother would disappear for months on end. We did not have normal, happy Christian homes at all. When we first got saved, one of the elders in the church we were going to, he and his wife would have us around quite frequently for meals. And just watching the way they interacted with each other, it was just a beautiful aroma about the whole thing. I remember saying to my wife, "Oh, this is wonderful. This is what I want for my family." Right? And it was just their example of how they just interacted with each other was just spoke volumes. And we've got to recognize, we see people saved. A lot of people that we'll see saved are coming out of incredible dysfunctional backgrounds. Incredible. And so how we conduct ourselves is going to have a huge impact. And we are being watched. So being that example and being conscious of that and praying. You know, we're going to talk about the elder and his prayer life as we go on. But in a sense, we've seen how sobering, how solemn this whole thing is, right? Lord, I need help. Day by day, moment by moment, I need help. Because I want to be the best ambassador for the Lord Jesus that I possibly could be. Right? So there's that sense of seriousness of being this ensample, this pattern to follow.
Well, that nicely leaves us up to 11 o'clock. So this is the time where you get a chance to ask questions, give comments, disagree graciously. Yes.
But when there really might only be one, or maybe two, what's the danger? It seems to be that people think you have to have a certain number or more than one to begin with, at least, until there's God is really raised up.
Right.
I don't know how to communicate.
Yeah, no, you're communicating very clearly. And I think the difficulty of having one is that... That person can get so used to being the person that makes all the decisions, it can become very difficult when there's two for him to let go of that. So ideal plurality of leadership demands plurality. So clearly there were churches in Acts that didn't have recognized elders until they had recognized elders. And it needs to be a much prayed for item that God would raise up the required shepherds. And I do think plurality. And I do think, two is better than one. We can say that from a biblical standpoint, can't we? But I think three is even better if we can, just because it can be very difficult when there's two, especially if the two don't see eye to eye. And then you have a potential division right on your hands, right there. So ideally, it would be good if you could have a minimum of three. I don't think there's a, depends on the size. I was in one assembly, they had three elders, but there were probably 250 people at the midweek meeting. And I remember thinking to myself, how did they possibly function with just three elders? And what they told us is that they're praying for God to raise up more elders, but they just, nobody has shown any interest. But having spent a couple of weeks there, one thing I noticed is how the body ministers so beautifully to one another. And I thought, I could see how this could work. Because if everybody's functioning, there's a certain sense in which we all should be, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. Right? So, give you an example. When my wife first started going to this evangelical church in England, she was a very devout Catholic from a village in the west of Ireland where she'd never met a Protestant. It was 100% Catholic. So when she got saved and was going to this evangelical church in Leeds, after a while she began to wonder, could this be right? Everybody I know is Catholic. Does that mean they're all lost? And so she was having questions about it, and she decided she'd go back to Mass. And one sister noticed she was missing and just wrote a card and said, Anne-Marie, we missed you on Sunday. Hope everything's okay. Posted it to her. And she said, I could have been gone from the Catholic Church for 10 years. Nobody would even notice whether I was there or not. These people care. So it was actually one caring sister that actually shepherded her and brought it. And I'm so glad she did, right? Because it might be right. But you see, the idea is that, so in one sense, yeah, we're to be an example to the flock, but we want everybody to function in caring for one another as well. But to your point, I do think we do need to pray that the Lord would give us that plurality. Yes.
One of the requirements for an elder in Scripture is that he manages his household well.
Yeah.
I don't know exactly how to put this, but how much less than perfection in that task disqualifies an elder?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How much less than perfection?
Do we get graded on the curve?
Yeah.
Mike, can we say then, what explain the difference between blameless and sinless, maybe? Mm-hmm. Would that help?
Right, right, definitely. And I think if you look in Scripture, there's not one perfect family.
Right. Only one perfect father.
Only one perfect father. Mm-hmm. Only one perfect son. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
But every other family has imperfections. I think the idea is that when your children are in your home, they have to show that they're under your authority and in subjection within the home. Now, once they leave the home, you can't, you have no control. And you can't even guarantee the conversion of your children. You can give the environment. I know families where they've got five kids that are really saved, walking in the water, one who isn't. Did the same thing with everyone, right? If I could save everybody's soul that I wanted to, everybody I know would be saved, right? Mm-hmm. We can't do that. So I think the idea is that they're under control, they're under your authority, they're respectful, they're not prodigals, so to speak, that's the idea.
What about a spouse? A spouse, though.
Yeah, well, that's a pretty important thing. For instance, an elder has got to be addicted to hospitality. You can't if your wife is not playing the game with you, right? Mm-hmm. So there has to be unity in the marriage. It's very hard to function as a shepherd if your wife is not 100% behind you.
It's a partnership.
Yeah, it is. And because it means you're going to be gone different nights, visiting or whatever. And you can't do that without your wife's agreement. the hospitality element is null and void. So there must be a unity in the marriage. Absolutely. Yeah, we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail.
You mentioned Robert Chapman, and one of the things I was impressed reading about him was that he would have his guests, not only was he hospitable, but he'd have his guests leave their shoes outside the door. And he'd go through the house in the night, and he'd clean off all the muck, and he'd spit shine the shoes, and it was like, wow.
Yeah. He's a servant. We talk about humility, right?
But one thing I thought of too, Mike, and as you were talking about all these good books, I'd like to hear from the audience about maybe one good book.
Yeah, amen. Good idea. Yeah, the book that has really helped you in shepherding, particularly.
Right.
Or impacted you in terms of shepherd care.
Well, I have a question about that, actually. Mm-hmm. And that is, can you recommend a book? You mentioned that you've spoken on church history. Could you recommend a good book on church history that's written kind of at an advanced high school level? Or could you write such a book?
You know, it's funny you should say that, because this men's conference that I did on church history and overview, they actually, there was a guy that asked me, said, you should make a homeschool curriculum out of that.
Yeah.
That's what he said. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Uh-huh. You know, are you familiar with Andrew Miller's church history?
Yeah.
Short papers? They're not so short.
Oh, okay. I mean, only a very, very sharp high school student's gonna. I'm looking for.
Oh, okay, something. That,
I'm written, yeah. Written at a level that many people would read it.
Okay.
Modern day high school.
Yeah.
No, I'm talking advanced high school. Yeah. A homeschool high school curriculum. I think. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. I'll have to get back to you on that. Okay. I'll have to look at my library shelf, see what I've got there, because I've got a bunch of stuff on church history.
I'll start the ball rolling on that, though. I read The Life of George Mueller, and that book affected my prayer life more than any book I've ever read.
Was that A.T. Pearson's one?
I can't recall. It's about an inch and a half to 2 inches thick. It was an older one, blue.
Yeah, that's probably it, because not all biographies of George Mueller are equal. A.T. Okay, yeah. A.T. Pearson's, if you're going to read it, that's the one to read. Yeah, it's absolutely outstanding.
Yes, and it really affected my prayer life, so that was a good one. And E.M. Bounds on Prayer as well.
Mm-hmm. Probably your one on Sanders is one of the best things you can do.
Oh, it's outstanding.
I mean, you start underlining, and pretty soon you underline
the whole thing. Yeah.
You read it often.
Yeah.
What did it just
on your work?
The book by Sanders, really Spiritual Leadership.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah, it's actually outstanding, and I've read that more than once. And I found that very helpful.
That's the one you mentioned already.
I did. Yeah. Yeah. I was getting an endorsement.
Oh, yeah.
A second on that one.
Just read it last week.
Oh. Right. Yes, bro.
Yes. Well, yeah. Thank you. I would, and Brian, I'd be happy to loan it to you. Not quite church history, but I think Warren Wiersbe's Giants of the Faith.
Oh yeah,
is very good.
Yeah, he wrote
short biographies.
Yeah, he wrote a couple of books, right? Walking with the Giants and Listening to the Giants, I think. And they were very helpful in my life, because I remember when I first saw dispensational truth, I got rid of every book in my library that wasn't dispensational, because I thought, if they can't rightly divide the word truth, why did I listen to them? Until I read Wiersbe's books. And he quoted from people who I would not disagree with at all, but what he taught me was you can learn from people of every background. And he was very helpful in that. And that, in my primitive immaturity, everything that wasn't dispensational was gone. So I had to go and buy some of them back.
He's easy to read.
Huh?
And he's easy to read.
Easy to read, that's right. That is right.
However, Mike, it's probably important that you're dealing with newer people in the faith, would be very important what we give them to read.
Yeah, thank you for saying that.
I think a big problem is today is we think all these kids are so smart.
Amen.
And they're ignorant of the Word of God.
Amen.
And there's an ignorance period across our country.
Amen.
I think we want one thing that we got is we got good books and things that were given from the elders. I think, Bruce, we could say that. Things like Tom Westwood and Harry Ironside and CHM. I mean, just,
yeah.
And some of it, and these the guy that discipled me seemed to know about the level I needed at
yep.
that time, which I look back on and very thankful for.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's true, especially in the light of, you know, kind of Reformed theology right now has a lot of good writers in the sense of very eloquent writers.
Yeah, intellectual too.
Yeah, so I wouldn't be giving new Christians
no.
stuff like that. And like, for instance, to give you an example, one of the biographies I really enjoy is Ian Murray, who he's a five-pint Presbyterian, all the rest of it, but he's a great writer. But I wouldn't recommend his stuff to younger readers, you know, just because he pushes that all the time. Now, I recognize that, but I like, you know, his approach.
Hey, another one. He's
oh,
a great
yeah.
writer, but you
yeah.
deserve it.
Right, mm-hmm. right. So, yeah, know your audience and know where they're at
you
and what they're ready
sheep.
For. Yeah, right, exactly. Know the state of your flocks, right, exactly. Know where they're at.
Recommend Ministry by T. Austin Sparks, if you've ever read that.
Mm-hmm.
You've read Sparks much, but
mm-hmm.
he wrote a book on ministry that's the first few pages I was very taken back the direction he takes it, but it's
mm-hmm.
it's extremely Christ-centered.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he had a big impact on Watchman Nee and
mm-hmm.
T. Austin Sparks.
Yes. Trust in God by Jerry Bridges.
Okay.
Great book on the sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm not familiar with that one. I'm familiar with it, but I don't think I've read it. Yeah. Okay, any other questions or any other books that you want to suggest? By the way, Macintosh, we have a brother in our assembly who he's now one of the elders, but as a backslidden Christian, somebody bought him Notes on the Pentateuch. And he started reading it because he had a job and he was bored and he had lots of time on his hands and he fell in love with the Lord Jesus all over again by reading Notes on the Pentateuch.
Yeah. So Christ-centered.
So I would curious your opinion on our assembly in Valley City. We're kind of in a transition period where we've had some older brothers that have gone on to be with the Lord or kind of to the point where they're ready to pass the torch on. And so we've been just in the meeting talking about the process of recognizing elders and I was interested or I was taken back. One of the verses that you read in Acts 14, it said when they had appointed elders from them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. And I was just looking up that word. The word in the Greek is, I'm going to butcher it, but karotonio, and in the Strong's it means to vote by stretching out the hand, to create or appoint by vote, one to have charge of some office or duty, to elect, create, or appoint. The Strong's goes on and it gives a deeper definition, but then in Acts chapter 6 where we read also it says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute.
Okay.
Give me the...
So how does that?
I've never been.
Yeah.
The, all the meetings I've been in, we've had long-standing elders that I've never been in the process of how the process works. What I was taken back by what I read in Acts that it almost sounded like an election, which I've always been kind of taught that it doesn't necessarily work that way.
Okay. So let's work through that process. Okay. I want to suggest to you that the way you do that, first of all, is that the first place to start is teach. On oversight in the assembly. In other words, teach all the relevant passages. Okay, so people know what we're talking about. Because there's no doubt they have to be involved in the process.
Mm-hmm.
They have to recognize who God has recognized. Okay, so they've got to, there's got to be that agreement. Okay, so they need to understand the whole idea of what is an elder, what's his work, all this. So there needs to be. Somebody needs to do a series, either one of the people in the assembly or somebody else come in and do a series. But you need to teach on oversight. That's very important, first of all. And then you need to, one thing that, I've seen this process twice, where what was done was there was an asking the people, who do you see who is actually doing the work of an elder? Not who do you think would make a good elder, who's doing the work? Right, because the first thing we said is, It's somebody who's already doing the work. God has given them the heart. They're already doing it. The recognition is not what they're looking for. They're looking. They just want to serve the Lord in that way. And so, collect a number of names. Hopefully, there's a number of people that are seen to be doing that. And then, once you have that number of names, then what you do is you give everybody who's in fellowship. That raises a whole new issue, right? Of who is in fellowship? Okay. Reception, right? That's a different story. Maybe we can touch that in our afternoon session. But who's in fellowship, right? Because somebody who's just visiting can't have any say. It has to be somebody who is really in fellowship, and that means they're committed to the fellowship. Okay, they should all be given a copy of Timothy 3, Titus, and then say, okay, is there any of these men that are being pointed out, is there anything on this list that would disqualify these men? And if there is, you go talk to them and talk to us. But no, it's not the way he ties his tie, or, you know, or parts his hair. It has to be something on this list. And maybe they know something you don't know. Maybe they know that he's a real business shark or something that you don't know, right? Maybe someone that worked with him or whatever. Yeah. It
says, and this is one thing we talked about, he must have a good report from outside.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, in business, which I've been a businessman for years, you get references. In other words, I don't know. I like to visit people where they work and their home and other places. You learn a lot more from that than
So that, but people in the congregation may know some of this stuff. You see, So the idea is, you come and talk to whoever's overseeing the process, right? And also talk to the person concerned. And the reason why you got to talk to the person concerned is, it may just be an item of clarification, but I'm a bit concerned about this issue. And you,
hey, Mike, I've read some things like Jim Gunn's name. I think it's James Gunn. He on this recognition, he says it's a good idea that by recognizing somebody that you talk to a lot of the more mature believers that are in the assembly. In other words, there's a lot of new converts. Maybe not as mature, but he kind of made that statement.
And that's where the idea of somebody who's really in fellowship, I think that kind of covers that too. But I think in that whole process too, before even if, say, the people pick out five names, you got to talk to those people first and ask how they're willing. Some people may not want the recognition. They're happy to just do their little...
Well, aren't there indications of that ahead of time? There are some people that just...
Yeah, but sometimes you see the wife
may
come and say, no, I don't want that.
That's true.
I was just going to say, Bill McDonald points out those four basic things that first of all, the Holy Spirit makes somebody, that puts that burden on their heart and gifts them or equips them in that area. Second of all, is the willingness in 1 Timothy 3. And that they are qualified, number three, and then number four, that there's the recognition. He points out those four basic things. I would just like to make one quick comment, and that is that the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, I really think are a minimum bar. I think there are things that definitely would disqualify, but I would think most Christians in fellowship in a assembly should be practicing those, whether they're elders or not. Most of those things, it's a kind of a minimum bar. I think where you were going earlier in your message with the actual work and burden of the elder.
Yeah.
In Acts 20 and in the book of Acts, where we're seeing this shepherd in action, I think that's really should be the focus, Marshall, because the qualifications, hopefully 100% of the people in the meeting, or at least most of them, should meet those qualifications.
Yeah.
Question. I'll pray it on two sides of this question. How do you encourage somebody who wants to be an elder, but they're really not qualified? They want that leadership, but there's some issues. The other side of it is, how do you encourage somebody who is maybe humble-minded and looks at themselves as less than needing those qualifications, but indeed they really are, they would be a good elder? Mm-hmm. Right? That's the two sides of it.
Yeah, well, the first one, again, there's still can do some shepherding work without, but I think you've got to be honest with them and say, look, because of these reasons, you're not in a position where you could be publicly recognized. But that doesn't mean to say you can't serve the Lord effectively in different ways, just showing care for the saints. They're missing, giving them a call, that kind of thing. The other one, again, just encouraging them, praying for them and encouraging them, take them with you. I think if there is existing elders, take somebody along, give them little assignments. You go visit somebody at the hospital, ask them if they don't, pray for the person or whatever. So just give them a bit of confidence through taking them along. I think that can go a long way to helping. Yeah. I think our...
Why don't you just go ahead and close this in prayer, Mike, and then we're going to stay seated for a minute for the reception.
Okay. Father, we just want to pause for a moment and again just ask that you would help all of us to consider these things. And again, we would pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work raising up godly shepherds, even a new generation of shepherds. And not only that, but the existing shepherds, Lord, would have this simple and humble desire to improve their shepherding skills and to do the best possible service for the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus. Father, we're very conscious of the fact that there is a day of accountability coming. And we would pray that would grip us, that would really shape our thinking, that the chief shepherd is coming soon, and that we will stand before him and give an account. Lord, I pray that those that are shepherds here would be able to give an account with joy. That would be our desire. Lord, our desire is that everyone here would do well for the Lord Jesus and would finish well, would cross the finish line strong. Lord, that would be our prayer. So we just ask you to help us, equip us, strengthen us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Just a couple of announcements while Nate is doing the collection here. We have a short break now until 11:40. We will not be meeting here at 11:40. We're going to be breaking up into we'll have four discussion groups. Let me just quick count. I think 36 people, so roughly 9 people per group, roughly. Let me see if I get this right. One group is going to be up the stairs, up there somewhere. Another group is going to be in here. And then another group is going to be at that end of the hallway, and another group is going to be at this end of the hallway. Is that correct?
No.
Thank you.
You're very close. You're 75%.
Okay.
This will be kind of a hub area here, this end of the hallway. Just go right in past the elevator into that back room.
Okay, there's a back room over there.
Yeah.
Okay, so wait a second. So it's 1, 2, 3, 4?
4.
Okay. So we'll be meeting in those discussion groups for discussion and prayer.
I'm going to suggest again that if you've come from, we want as much representation in each group from the various assemblies. So if you come from the same assembly as one or two or three or four other people, try to, don't stay in the same group as the people that you came with, okay? We spread out so that we've got as much representation in each group from the various assemblies as we possibly can. And when we eat lunch, I suggest you consider doing the same thing. Sit at a different table than the people you came with, okay? You can talk to them on the way home. 12:40 will be lunch. If you could give thanks for the, as you close your time in prayer in your small group, give thanks in your small groups for the lunch, and then be here for 12:40 for lunch. I assume the lunch is going to be in here, Joel?
Yes.
Okay, come in here, and I guess hopefully it'll be self-explanatory. Okay, we will, yes.
Are there chairs in those?
I'm sure there will be. Thank you.
We've got a short break now. What's the question?
Do we have coffee back here? There's pastries at the window. Just help yourself.
Yeah, and I'll do it.